Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of sermons in 1 Timothy. He has titled this sermon, Let Godly Men Pray. Please listen with me to Dr. Tomlinson.
1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. God's Holy Word. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This morning we come to a new major division of the epistle of 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, we were looking at a charge to Timothy for him to charge ministers of Christ. And this morning, we move on from that to commands, particular commands for the church in chapters 2 and 3, as far as how the church is to function, how the church is to worship, how the church is to operate. He deals not with those questions exhaustively, but he does give particular commands that are important in regard to the church. And I'm going to list for you my titles for these four commands, and I'm just drawing right from the text itself, the language. First, a command for the men to pray, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Secondly, a command for the women in worship to be quiet, submissive, and domestic, chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Thirdly, a command for godly leaders, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And fourthly, a command then for appropriate conduct in the glorious church of the Savior, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And that last part is really summing up the heart of what's involved in being the church and in worshiping God as the church. Now, obviously, this part of the epistle contains Holy Spirit-inspired commands that run incredibly contrary to our times, as you can tell already from the titles I've given there, taken right from the text. And I believe that we have to choose whether we really believe this to be God's word or not. And if we do, then we must choose God's way over the way of the world and of the flesh. Even if what we learn in Scripture as we follow it, even if that makes us seem odd or even wrong in the eyes of those who reject the divine authority of this word of God. This has always been the case in the history of the church, that as we determine to follow the revealed truth of the Bible, some of what we do will appear odd and will even appear wrong in the eyes of the unbelieving world. Now, having said that, let me also affirm that God's word is often misunderstood by those both within and without the church. For example, obviously the most controversial part of the text, as you could tell from the titles I gave you, was chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, a command for the women to be quiet, submissive, and domestic. That sounds so utterly contrary to the spirit of our age. And yet, before anyone gets too upset, before they've even listened to our examination of the text, let me say this, that I believe God's word teaches that all of us, in some ways and at various times, men or women, young or older, to be quiet, submissive, and domestic. So I will deal with that when we come to deal with that command for the women. We begin with a command for men to pray in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And prayer is a very important part in the life of every Christian, male or female, young or old. Prayer is a critical part of the Christian life, or it should be. Prayer should be a daily priority for every one of us. It's one of the primary means of grace. It's one of the main ways that God has given us, one of the main tools whereby we reconnect with His grace and are strengthened and renewed in His grace. If on a daily basis you feel that you have need of more of God's grace, that you need a greater experience of His love, you need more of a sense of Him enabling you as a Christian, part of your current problem might very well be, and probably is, that you're not making prayer one of the most important parts of your daily schedule. One of the unbiblical, unorthodox cults in our area advertised a free lecture last spring entitled "Texting God: Effective Short Prayers for Kids and Adults." Now, I don't enjoy cutesy titles usually, but I actually felt that title had some merit, even though the theology of that cult, I believe, would keep one from biblical prayer. I don't believe they understand who God is or how to come to Him. But I like the title of the lecture. The idea of comparing some of our praying to texting is not far off the mark. We do need to be in such a close walk with God that we can quickly cry out to Him or call to Him in just a few brief words in a time of trial, in a time of temptation, or just to praise Him. To call out to Him in our hearts with all reverence through Jesus Christ, to call for help or strength, or to worship our God, perhaps while we're walking or while we're driving from one place to another or in between tasks, or as we're confronted with a situation and we have about 10 seconds to cry out in our hearts with faith to the Lord for help. Exactly what we find Nehemiah doing in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. There is biblical precedent for this kind of texting, you know, this quick message to the Lord. But I hope that you communicate more fully with those around you than by the shortcut of texting. As human beings, we are made for much deeper communication, better communication than just texting. I'm not saying don't text. I'm saying I hope you don't limit all your human communication to just texting one another in your phones, that you still talk to people face to face, and that becomes more of a priority than just a few abbreviations that you send to one another very quickly over the phone. And I hope that you have a more serious approach to prayer on a daily basis than just the kind of texting prayers I've made reference to. And as a matter of fact, you're not going to find it very easy to send that quick text to the Lord from your heart in a time of special need, or you're not going to find much assurance in doing so unless you're already a person committed to a more formal, regular, committed prayer life. It's the foundation of those quick cries to God for help with any kind of faith and confidence that God's hearing us is based on a relationship we have with God. And that relationship, part of the way that we have that relationship is through a more formal, committed time of daily, earnest, biblical prayer. I mean, just think, you know, if you got some quick text message from some total stranger and they use the various abbreviations, you have no idea what this person's talking about. But if it's someone, and this is who you usually text, right? Someone that you're close to, someone you have a relationship with, and they send some real brief text that leaves out most of the main steps in the argument. There's just some brief part of the message they're sending you. And because you know them, you know what they're saying. You understand. There's a context from your relationship to what they're texting you. And think of that in regard to the Lord in prayer. If all you do are these quickies that you throw up to the Lord when you're in trouble, there's a limit to how much good you're going to receive. Especially if you're not giving yourself over to a regular prayer time. Do you have a regular prayer time that you've set apart for each day to spend time with the Lord in His Word and prayer? I would strongly urge every Christian to to grow and to get to the place where they're giving the Lord at least an hour a day. You know, he gives you 24 hours. Surely you can give him half an hour of Bible reading and half an hour of prayer a day. Surely that's not asking very much. And I would encourage every Christian to set that as a goal. And that's not original with me. I actually, as a teenager, heard Billy Graham say it. And so I made it a minimal standard for my life. And I found great benefit as a Christian in following that pattern. I recommend, give you some recommendations here. Usually have this time of prayer the same time every day, or at least the same schedule every week. You know, here's the problem with not scheduling it, not making it part of your regular routine. You say, well, I'm going to have a time of prayer when I get around to it today. How many things that you wait to get around to do you ever get around to? Not very many, right? You actually accomplish those things that you give a priority to in your schedule. Do this. Whether you're a morning person or evening person or whatever time of the day you do it, set aside this time for the Lord and keep it. You know, if I had to fill out a form. I was at the dentist getting my teeth cleaned this week, and they had a new form, and it's like 48 hours notice if you don't want to have to pay like a $40 fee if you just don't show up. You know, the Lord hasn't done that to us, but sometimes I wonder if we had to pay a $40 fee for not showing up, if we'd be better at praying and reading our Bibles. You know, this is an appointment with the Lord. This is an appointment with the Lord that we have. Have a set place. If you can find a quiet place, have that your place where you get alone with the Lord. I know that some of you, finding a quiet place with no other people around is virtually impossible. And some of you that have a number of young children at home. But if possible, have a set place. I recommend keeping a prayer list. You know, we tell one another, we'll pray for each other. But again, if we just kind of leave that for how we happen to remember it or not remember it, many of us, especially as we get older, our memories aren't that great. And so to have a prayer list, so you actually pray for your own needs and pray for the needs of others. Pray according to the Lord's Prayer. If you want a pattern, if you want some kind of structure, and you do, take the Lord's Prayer and think through what each part of the Lord's Prayer means. And pray along that line. In other words, the Lord's Prayer, one way that we're to make use of it is just the outline. And you fill in the outline. Or like a skeleton, and you fill in the whole body as you pray each one of those elements of the Lord's Prayer. A helpful tool in that would be the shorter or larger catechism in the sections where they talk about the Lord's Prayer. Very helpful. I, for years, made use of the larger catechism where at least a couple times a week I would just have the larger catechism open and help it guide me in my prayer to the Lord. And there are other tools. Some of you have used the ACTS acronym. ACTS, adoration of God, worshiping Him. Confession of our sins, the C. Thanksgiving for all that He's done. Supplications, crying out to Him for help. It gives you a structure in your mind that can help you think about what you need to pray for. After reading God's Word, pray through that same text and seek to apply it by prayer, calling upon the Lord for His grace. These are just some suggestions. And then Christian homes also should have times of family prayer. Whether it's just the husband and wife, if it's just you two who are in the home, you should have a time of praying together. Or if there are children there, the family should pray together before meals, for example. If you're able, at the start of the day or at the end of the day, pick the best times for you as a family. As you pray as a family, be specific in your praying. Get requests that you can pray for from one another. If the father is able to be there, let the father lead. If he's not, let the mother lead the children in prayer. But this is an important part of a Christian home. And connect your family prayer with the family Bible reading and family catechism and the family singing to the Lord. And I know many of you families do this. and God has benefited you richly. Whatever else may, whatever other frustrations and trials you might have in the home, this is a time of great blessing and a receiving anew of God's grace as a family. One suggestion I'll make, just for you to think about, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in one of his sermons, encouraged fathers not to necessarily call upon their young children to lead out in prayer. And his point was, until a child really has come to faith in Christ and of themselves feels like they're really coming to the Lord and leading in prayer, Lloyd-Jones says, be careful, you don't want to produce little Pharisees. You know, people that can do the things of the faith outwardly without a real heart for the Lord. So that's just a recommendation that I would make. I found that very helpful when my children were little. I read that when my children were young. Well, I hope that some of that helps some of you begin or at least to be encouraged in continuing personal and family prayers. I believe what I've just said is basic Christianity and that it's crucial for our spiritual well-being. Now, having said all of that, none of that's what the text is about. So that was just a summary of prayer in general, and that's not what the text is about. The text is about public prayers as the church gathers on the Lord's Day for worship, and we have public prayer and our prayer meetings at other times throughout the week. And we do have some basic principles of prayer found here that probably have, at least some of them, indirect application to our personal and family praying. But the text is dealing with public prayers and public worship. You'll see that if you read through the totality of chapters 2 and 3, I think you'll see that. We're dealing with the church as the corporate body. Public prayer, that time we just spent praying to God together. And the other prayers we have, the elder giving us a prayer of invocation, the deacon giving a prayer of thanksgiving and committal of the offering to the Lord, and then our main prayer of supplication and adoration as a church. All of that's important to God. It's a primary means of public worship as well as a private devotion. And it's one that we're to take seriously if we want to glorify God and follow His Word. I know that sometimes as a covenant child growing up, that I would pay attention to the sermon, I'd pay attention to the reading, and then kind of daydream during the pastor's prayer. And some of you know what I'm talking about, I'm sure. But this is an important part of the means of grace. And it actually takes a lot of discipline sometimes to follow along in a public prayer, doesn't it? But some of the best use of the means of grace is when we've had to put out the most effort crying out to the Lord to help us be alert and to take seriously that means. So the point of the text, verses 1 through 8, certain men are to lead in the public prayers. This is a command, an earnest command for the church. Notice verse 1 begins with that word, therefore. It points us back to the charge to Timothy and the warning that we looked at last week for him to follow the apostles' good warfare as a minister of the gospel and to avoid the bad example of those who had suffered shipwreck as far as gospel faith is concerned. This is part of that very important imperative. This is for our eternal good, what he's going to say now. And he says, therefore, and then he says, first of all, which can be translated first of all things, that is, before I write about other things, he's going to write about some other things. This is what is of first importance. The public prayers and the public worship. Public worship in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is the high point of the Christian life. Many miss this today. Many concentrate only on personal devotion or personal evangelism or family devotion. But in the Bible, the church at worship is the closest we get to heaven in this world. Read about what we'll be doing in heaven. What little we know, he's not told us a lot about what we'll be doing in heaven, but read about what we'll be doing in heaven in the book of Revelation or in the book of the Psalms, and it's what we do as we gather to worship God. And this is the closest we get to heaven in this world. This is the place where we testify the most clearly and the most powerfully to God's glory here on earth. So what does he say? He says, therefore, first of all, I exhort. This is that word that can be translated according to the context. Exhort, warn, command, counsel, encourage, comfort, plead. And in various parts of your Bible, this same word is translated with several of those words. It's a very rich word. In this context, I believe the New King James has it right. I think it's best translated either exhort or command. Whereas the apostle is saying, first of all, this is the first part of my sermon, my exhortation to you as the church. Let the men pray. This is what an apostle is telling the church to do in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's pleading with us not to ignore or reject this command, to make it a priority. There's an emotional element involved in this word that we translate exhort or comfort or command. Now, the command is for prayer, all kinds of biblical prayer for all kinds of people. We see this in verses 1 and 2. What kinds of prayers? Well, he says in verse 1, entreaties. Entreaties or supplications, calling upon God for help, both for ourselves and for others. This word entreaties reminds us that in true prayer, we recognize our need. We recognize our inability. And we trust in God's love and power and grace. And we call upon Him for help in trials, for strength in temptations, and for deliverance when we're in some kind of danger. You know, prayer and pride, or prayer and self-sufficiency, really are opposites, aren't they? True prayer is a humbling before God and saying, I can't do this, only you can. And then, along with entreaties, he uses the word prayers. This is the regular word for prayer. And this may remind us then that we pray not just in time of special need. Now, how many people just take time for prayer when something's going wrong or when they're in trouble? But this word prayers reminds us that it's not just times that we call to God for help, but the whole idea of prayer, talking with God, beginning with recognizing who He is by praise and adoration, confessing our sins and calling for His mercy and renewal, bringing our needs to Him and giving thanks to Him. That would all be indicated in this word, prayers. And then he says intercessions, and this would be petitions. That would especially speak of praying for others, bringing their needs before the Lord. You know, the prayer, God bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, no more amen. You know, that's not a biblical approach to prayer, is it? You know, prayer is to be not only for ourselves, but for others, to make intercessions. And then thanksgivings. Remembering to pray with faith, trusting in God's promises, remembering to bring to mind past answers to prayer, remembering to express gratitude to Him for His marvelous grace. I think the thanksgivings reminds us that we need to avoid kind of the shopping list approach to prayer. God, these are the things I need. I don't think I'm the only one who struggles with that temptation, you know, to go right to, Lord, I need help with this and this and this and this. And there's a lot more to prayer than that. All kinds of biblical prayers are to be prayed in public worship by the church. For whom are we to make supplications in the public worship? Again, verses 1 and 2 speaks of this. It says, first of all, in behalf of all men. In behalf of all mankind. When there are wars, when there are troubles that are bringing about human suffering, when we see people far from God and we know they need the gospel, when evil abounds and we plead for God's mercy and enlightenment for our land, these are various ways in which we pray in behalf of all men. But in particular, and that's actually the force of the syntax here in the original, we pray for all men how? Well, one way we pray for all men is to pray for kings and all who are in authority. As we pray for kings and those in authority, we're also then, at least indirectly, praying for those whose lives are going to be affected by those that are in authority. So for us, we're to pray for our world leaders. We're to pray for our own leaders here. This would include, then, if we pray for all those in authority, praying for our president, praying for our law enforcement officers, our governor, the executive branch of the government, also praying for the state and federal congresses and the legislative branch, as well as the state and federal judges and the judicial branch. So much easier just to complain about them, isn't it, than to pray for them. There's a lot that we can complain about. Of course, we're sinners, and if we were in office, there'd be a lot for other people to complain about, too. How much more important is it that we pray for them? And maybe we should make it a rule. We only get to complain after we've spent enough time in prayer for them. And then you don't feel like complaining, see, when you've been in prayer. We need to pray that they would be honest, just, fair. I believe we need to pray that they would recognize the law above man's law. God has put his moral law not only in the Holy Scriptures, that's where it's most precisely revealed, but even in general revelation, even in the world at large, in human beings' conscience, God has made known something about his law that's above man's law. We need to pray that we would have rulers who would recognize that there is that law above man and that they would not make or keep evil laws. Well, for what are we to pray in public worship, especially as far as praying for all men by praying for those in authority? Verse 2 tells us. We're to pray that we Christians may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Does that surprise you that that's the first order of priority there he mentions? That we Christians can lead a quiet and peaceable life. The word peaceable could be translated tranquil. That we would lead a quiet and tranquil life. He doesn't view the church and the Christians as being rabble-rousers, troublemakers, the shakers up of society. I know there are Christians that prefer that picture of the Christian life. But we are to be those who strive to live at peace with all men as far as it depends on us. Those who quietly go about the calling, the work that God has given each one of us to do. So the radical form of social gospel, or some of the more radical expressions of what's sometimes called being missional today, I don't think are true to the text here as to what is important to God. That we Christians may lead quiet and peaceable lives with all godliness and reverence. That we might be able to practice personal and social piety. This is what we should be praying for in regard to praying for our rulers. That we would be able to continue as Christians to practice personal and social piety, following God's word with a clear conscience. And that we would not be interfered with by the government or by wicked people. We're to pray for our freedom to worship and to lead a godly life. You know, our ancestors, many of us have ancestors that go way back here in America, and many of them were Christians that prayed earnestly that we would have freedom to worship God. And then we inherit that freedom. See, that I was born free when I was born a citizen of the United States of America. I hadn't done a thing to earn that freedom whatsoever. That was a gift. And God has a tendency to take away gifts if we don't appreciate them. And so we need to pray for the continued freedom to worship God, to be able to worship him in the way we believe the Bible teaches. He says that we are to pray that we might live a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness. Godliness is loving God, being devoted to God in his word and prayer, worshiping him. We're to pray that we can continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ in the way that the government runs our nation. We are to pray that we might live a quiet and tranquil life in all reverence. This is a very interesting word. It's actually one that Paul uses a lot in the pastoral epistles. I don't know why he uses it so much there, but he does. It's a word that's a compound word in the original language. It took the word saved and the word mind and brings them together. The idol, I guess, being of sanity. You see, it was a word that was used not just in Christian context. A saved mind, in words, a mind that was functioning properly. Sanity versus insanity. And Paul uses it for us, you know, in the sense of Christian sanity, biblical sanity, thinking God's thoughts after him, a biblical worldview, a biblical understanding of reality, and living my life out of that. Living my life in a way that corresponds to what God has made known to us as the truth. So this is a word then that we translate reverence or seriousness. He could have translated here that we might live a quiet and tranquil life in all seriousness. We are to take seriously the time that God gives us here in this world. So this is what our goal should be as far as how we Christians live with all men and with those in authority. This is what we're to pray for in public worship. Well, finally, and his main thrust in the text, who is to lead in such public prayers? Verse 8 tells us godly men. God gives us part of his divine motive in us having such prayers as we've looked at. These prayers are part of God's manifestation of his eternal grace, his eternal love for the elect. It's part of the power behind the spread of the gospel. This is what he talks about in verses 3 through 7. We're going to look at that in a separate sermon. But in light of that eternal divine motivation for commanding us to pray, he commands us that godly men lead in these public prayers. Godly men are to lead the church in public praying. I desire that the men pray everywhere. The word men here in our text in verse 8 is the word for male versus female. There is the word that's mankind in general. He could have used a different word. He could be saying, I desire that mankind, you know, pray, lead in prayers. He's not saying that. He's saying, I desire that the men, that certain men lead in the public prayers. We also see this, of course, by the contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. I desire that the men pray, likewise also that the women do this. He's going to go into further detail as he writes about the women in the church in verses 12 through 14. But God has ordained, we see here in verse 8, that certain men called by his Holy Spirit, set apart then by his church, lead in worship in the teaching and prayers of the church. The reasons for this will be given in verses 13 and 14. And he says here in verse 8, this is true everywhere, that the men in every place, that is, this is not limited to the first century, it's not limited to the city of Ephesus. It is the Christian practice that is true to God's word, that men lead in the worship, and particularly lead in the prayers of the public worship. Our conservative, Bible-believing, Reformed denominations today are some of the few who still practice this, that only men and only men with a particular set of biblical qualities lead the worship, preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, lead the congregation in prayer. And as we continue to maintain this biblical standard spoken of here in our chapter and elsewhere, we are obviously running contrary to the world and to the worldly church at this point. But we want to be true to God and to his word. Notice it's not just any men who are to lead in the worship. Men who lift up pious hands without wrath and disputing. That's my translation of verse 8 here. Men who lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Devout or pious or godly men. Men given over to personal piety and reverence for God and the things of God. Men who then lead publicly in accordance with that same piety and that same reverence for the things of God. We'll be given a full list or description of this kind of man in the next chapter. Lifting up holy hands speaks of leading in prayer. One posture of several, as far as public prayer revealed to us in the Scriptures, is the lifting up of hands. The priest in the Old Testament, and by implication, I think from this text, the ministers in the New Testament. Lift up pious hands, godly hands, holy hands, in benedictions and perhaps in other prayers as well. A sign of calling down God's blessing on his people by the grace of Jesus Christ. And these men are to lead in prayer without wrath. In the New King James has doubting, which is a possible translation. Another translation is disputes, which I believe fits better with the context as a whole. That we're to lift up holy hands and lead in the prayers, you see, without wrath and disputes, without us being at odds at one another as elders and ministers, without the congregation being at odds with one another, without a spirit of division in our midst. Remember in 1 Peter 3:7, when there is trouble between a husband and a wife, how it interferes with their prayers? 1 Peter 3:7 tells us that. And perhaps Paul is reminding us here that when the church prays, but our hearts are divided from one another, and there's anger and estrangement from one another, our prayers are hindered. So let us, the men who lead in prayer, lead in worship, let them lead us as a unified church with our hearts set on loving God and loving one another. Godly men then set apart to lead in worship, proclaim God's word because their lives are characterized by love for God's word, love for God's people. They are in submission to one another as elders and ministers. Remember, that's one of the questions we ask when we install our elders and deacons, isn't it? Do you agree to I can't remember the exact words, to live in submission to one another, to the brethren, to the fellow elders and deacons? Working together for the common master and savior. That is who should be leading us in prayers. These prayers that are commanded by God in his word for the church, because they are so vital to gospel worship by the church. But we've examined verses 1, 2, and 8 of our text. We'll come back, Lord willing, to those important verses in between. But let me remind us, public worship is first of all things. And prayer is one of the first things of the first things. We need to worship God by leading and being led in public prayers as the church of God. Men are to lead in this worship and in these public prayers, and particularly those men who are recognized for piety, seriousness, reverence, love, and peaceableness. Let us stay true to the apostolic teaching, even if it runs contrary to the way of the world. Even if it runs contrary to the way of broad churches, let us be a church that concentrates on God's truth. And let our young men strive after personal godliness, and so after public usefulness. Let all the men strive after personal piety and public service in the church. And the next chapter will give us qualities that every man of the church is to be working on and striving after. Let us who are ministers and elders in the church of Jesus Christ, along with our deacons, lift up holy hands as we lead in public worship without wrath and disputing by the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, what a privilege it is to worship you. And what a privilege it is to be able to come to you in prayer together as a church family. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that has created this highway to heaven, this entrance into your very presence, this new and living way by which we can come to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would walk that way, that we would seek after you in the way that you have commanded in your holy word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would as a church cry out to you in prayer and follow your commands in regard to prayer. Continue to give us men whose hearts are earnest in seeking after you, men with holy hands who can lift up those hands, leading us in prayer and in worship, lifting up those hands to you without wrath and disputing. Oh Lord, help us as a church to continue to glorify and to worship you in a way that's pleasing to you, we pray. We thank you again for Jesus Christ and the salvation that enables us to know you and to be able to cry out to you and to know that you hear us for Christ's sake. And it is in his holy name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us this morning. Samuel felt rejected by the people of Israel when they asked for a king. But God explained that it was not Samuel that was being rejected, it was God. 1 Samuel 8, 4-7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Samuel was a godly man who understood his obligation to continue to pray for the people. 1 Samuel 12, 19-25. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside. For then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." Thank you for joining us this morning for Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through 1 Timothy each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. If you'd like to learn more about the First Church of Merrimack, you can find us online at firstchurchofmerrimack.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."